Remember that on the day of Pentecost, there were those who were from Asia, which was the Roman province, covering what is today Turkey. And the chief city was Ephesus. And surely if there were those from Asia present on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem who heard the words preached, who were converted, then certainly there would be those from Ephesus. And these believers have returned there. Then earlier than that, there were those who heard John the Baptist preaching, and they returned to Ephesus before John the Baptist pointed out Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And these disciples have been baptized in the baptism of repentance preached by John. And when the Apostle Paul arrived there in the year AD 52 in his second missionary journey, he found this group of disciples of John. He preached the gospel more completely to them, and they believed and were baptized in the name of our Lord. So these were the early believers. But when Paul was there, he made a hard work of preaching, and then he left. And in 56, he was there for a period of 3 years. And in that 3 years, he really preached as thoroughly as he could publicly and from house to house. He preached the gospel to the people. Many were converted, and when converted, he did not stop there, because the Great Commission is not only about making disciples, but truly discipling them. So he baptized them, made them, organized them into churches as required by the Great Commission, and then began to teach them all the Lord's commandments. So we are told in Acts chapter 20, he reminded the elders at Ephesus that he had not failed to deliver them the whole counsel of God's word. So there is the preaching of the gospel thoroughly to non-believers, and there was the delivery of the whole counsel of God's word to those who were already believers. By the time the Apostle Paul left, the church in Ephesus was able to stand on its own feet, but Paul saw the importance of follow-up, and so he sent people there, he wrote to the people, and in the year AD 62, when the Apostle Paul was arrested and imprisoned in Rome, we are not surprised that one of the first churches he had in mind to write to was the church in Ephesus. So this letter of Paul to Ephesus was written around about the year AD 62, some 10 years since he put in Ephesus to preach. Now remember that the church in Ephesus had been able to stand on its own feet. It did not remain complacent, but continued to preach the gospel, and many were converted. And word got to the apostle while he was in prison in Rome, and it must have been very heartening to him. A preacher whose heart was given over to the Lord to serve him, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to plant churches. Imagine he was in bonds now. He couldn't do what his heart wanted, but he must have been so happy to hear that the work was still going on, and others were preaching, and people were being converted. Suppose you were in a position to call before, what would you do? What would be the first thing you would do? Certainly, I hope you would think of praying for the church. And if you have that thought of praying for the church, good. But the question still remains, how do you pray? What do you pray for? And certainly, this passage here shows to us what we should pray for when we hear of God's work progressing elsewhere. Is it not true that often when we hear of God's work progressing elsewhere, you know, some people straight away have that critical attitude, now is it true conversion taking place? Okay. How genuine is the work then? And I don't know what has happened to that truth should affect people that way. Shouldn't we rejoice at the first hearing of the gospel progressing elsewhere? And of course, when we hear more, if we hear of anything that is out of order, our heart will be grieved. But certainly, in this world where, you know, things hold sway, when the gospel is making progress elsewhere, our hearts should rejoice.
joy,
and our hearts should be turned to God in thanksgiving. And this is what the apostle teaches us, that we must pray when we hear of the gospel proclaiming elsewhere. But from this prayer, we learn also the things that ought to be in us if we want to progress on in a Christian life and also in the life of the church. So what the apostle prayed for the church in Ephesus should be what the Ephesian Christians should be praying for themselves. What should they should be desiring for themselves. And so for us today, we learn also from the prayer of the apostle Paul what we ought to be praying about ourselves. Apart from all that we pray for, never forget the main issue. And here's the prayer of the apostle Paul teaches us what to pray for when we hear of gospel proclaimed elsewhere. What we should pray for in ourselves so that the gospel will continue to progress. So by way of opening up this passage, we want to ask a number of questions. Who, how, and what? And we want to concentrate more time on the what and but before that we need to look at the who and the how. So let us consider first, who did Paul pray for? Verse 15 tells us, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now you see here that there are two descriptions of the people he prayed for. They were those who had faith in the Lord Jesus. That is one description. And then your love for all the saints, that is the other description. And what may we say about the first description of the believers in Ephesus? They were those who had faith in the Lord. Now, it is amazing that the apostle said, you know, I was so thankful to hear of all the great and mighty things you were doing. First of all, he prayed, he thanked God for their faith in the Lord Jesus. He was praying for these people. And always in the Bible, faith involves truth. A knowledge of the truth, a belief of the truth, a trust in the Christ for claiming the truth. Okay? You can't run away from this fact. Okay? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17 tells us. Unless people hear the truth, they will never come to faith in Christ. And that is why the truth must be proclaimed. And we are driven to realize afresh that if we want the gospel to progress, then we need to ask whether we have been proclaiming the truth. The gospel in all its unity needs to be preached. It is no good just praying for the gospel to progress when you do not bring the gospel to others. Nothing happens. God refuses to work without the truth. He has moved, the Holy Spirit has moved holy men in the past to write down the scriptures. He wants the scriptures to be proclaimed, to be taught. The Spirit refuses to work without His word, His inspired word to be heard. That is why unless preachers are sent for, unless there are those preaching, unless there are those who preach, then how can people hear? How can they know the truth? How can they come to faith? That straight away is a challenge to us. That if we really desire for there to be progress in gospel work, arise and do your work of proclaiming the truth. And how often it is that we are grieved over the fact that there are full conversions elsewhere, or shallow conversions elsewhere. Now why is this the case? We come to realize that the Bible gives clear answers on this. Now, if there is full conversion elsewhere, it means that the truth has not been properly preached. But why should you be criticizing and mourning over the fact that the truth is not properly preached? That easy believers are being preached elsewhere. People are told to raise their hands and come to the front without an understanding of the truth, without a conviction of sin, without knowing the holiness of God, without knowing what Christ has accomplished on the cross. All they hear is God loves sinners, come and say this prayer or walk to the front. We are grieved to hear all this, but we who know the truth, why is it that we are not preaching? See? We come to understand that false conversions result from not knowing the truth. Therefore, true faith is in Christ. All that is involved in Christ, the person and work of Christ, must be preached in all its fullness. We are talking about such people. true believers are those who have faith, true faith in Christ. When people are made to think that salvation relies partially on their saying the prayer or walking to the front, then we see that is a distorted gospel which is no gospel. Christ has done his part, now you have to do your part. So if you are relying partially on yourself, no wonder your faith is a defective thing. And we who know the truth, shouldn't we be preaching? Be more urgent in preaching. And you see now where there is such worldliness around, and people coining the term for them, calling them carnal Christians, as though there are two types of Christians, the carnal and the spiritual Christian. Now if you are truly a Christian, you need to be growing constantly in holiness, in understanding of the truth, in grace, in usefulness in the Lord's service. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. They are contradictions in terms. You can't be carnal and yet be Christian. You can't be Christian and yet be carnal. That is why we don't believe that these so-called carnal Christians are truly converted. What is the problem? The problem is that Jesus Christ has not been fully preached. The gospel has not been preached in its purity. And instead of mourning over this, let us arise, take the gospel to others. Let us preach that people may come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now we know that Paul preached thoroughly the gospel. He rebuked those in Galatia who were being swayed away by the gospel that was no gospel. He was so anxious that the true gospel should be proclaimed. So the gospel must be proclaimed and proclaimed in its fullness, in its purity. That was what he had done in Ephesus. And those disciples in Ephesus had been doing the same. They had been preaching the gospel, this is from Paul. And that's why Paul was so very happy. He was so much rejoicing in his heart to hear that these people were faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the first description of them. They were people of faith, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the truth must be known. The heart must believe in the truth. The heart must trust in the Lord proclaiming the truth. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Then the second description of them is their love for all the saints. And note that in the Bible, the number of words are used for different types of love. There are the parental love to their children. There are the brotherly, sisterly love. Then there is a romantic love. But you see, the Bible uses the word agape often, which is a sacrificial love. Self-giving love. You give of yourself for the good of others. That type of love. In the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to this world to save undeserving sinners. We are so undeserving. But God, showing His mercy, was sent His only begotten Son to this world to save us. That is agape. And the Lord Jesus Christ in His life tells us that there is no greater love than you lay down your life for a friend. Now in this world you may do that. Some people have that sacrificial love for a friend. But the thing is, for us to use love, the brethren who have been loved by the Lord. And the mark of the true Christian, one of the marks, one of the clearest, surest marks, is a love for the brethren. Not a sentimental or intellectual or whatever kind of love. No, not a theoretical type of love, no, but certainly a love that is self-giving. You give of your time, you give of your money, you give of your effort, you give of yourself to the good of others. And ultimately it costs it. It pays. It costs something. And that is agape. You would give of yourself for the good of others. And who are these others? Of course we try to do good to all, but certainly we must do good especially to the household of faith. And here, the mark that clearly showed to the apostles that these people were genuine believers was the fact that they had this self-giving love for all the saints. Now we are to love all true believers everywhere. But sometimes we discover sin has false relationship, and some characters are really, you know, beyond, you know, our ability to handle. And here we really have to commit them to the Lord and keep clear of them, because they seem to be tripping us over all the time, and such an unedifying experience each time we meet with such people. Okay? Now if you have tried, you have prayed, you have corrected the person, you just really have to commit the person to the Lord. But the point is this, in the same church it is impossible for you to be selective about who you love. You can't. You can't say, no, I just simply can't stand the sight of that brother and sister in Christ. Yes, I acknowledge that they are believers, but I can't get on well with them. They are personality believers. I don't like what he said the last time. Also, this is what people say. What people say. The tongue is really such a dangerous weapon, wrongly used. We often use to lash others and hurt others, and often spitefully, maliciously. We take it too lightly. Now the power of our tongue, the dangerous power unleashed by our tongue, causes such damage to others. See, here we are, you know, being hurt, and we begin to look upon that person as a person whom we cannot get on well with. But what about we, damaged others? Now what about our sensitivity, oversensitivity? And we begin to avoid certain people in church, and we get close to certain others. Now is that loving? Is that loving all the things? And it can't be that if you have to live together in the same family. Remember the doctrine of adoption has come across so powerfully to us in the earlier messages. We have been adopted as the children of God. We have been promised all the inheritance that is found in Christ. And these are certainly going to be ours. Already we are experiencing the love of God. His blessing is already poured out on us. And yet here we are, so petty over our relationship in the church. Here our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the same church, in the same family, are having God, the same God as our Father. I'm not saying that we become unrealistic and we try to love everyone equally. And then we grieve over the fact that we are unable to love everyone equally. Now that is not practical. You can't possibly love everyone equally, because the practical living and situation of life is such that if that is an impossibility, the Lord in His own life on this earth shows us that you have to be selective in your love. But being selective in your love does not mean that you fail to love others. This is what we want to distinguish. The Lord chose out of all His disciples 70 to send out 2 by 2. Out of the 70, He chose 12 to be His apostles. Out of the 12, we have 3, Peter, John and James, who were with Him in His critical moment in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Transfiguration, when He was healing the mother-in-law of Peter. So on this critical occasion, He couldn't have all of them around Him with 3. And of these 3, there was one, John, who was regarded as the one whom the Lord loved. The Lord did not hide that fact that He was protected in that certain people had to be closer to Him whom they confide in more, and the others shouldn't be jealous about that. Because it's impossible, in practice, to love everyone equally well. No. We're not asking you to try the impossible. But what is being taught here is that it is impossible for you to choose those you want to love and ignore others whom you refuse to love. That is the thing. As long as people have professed faith and there are genuine signs of their conversion, we have to accept them as our brother and sister in Christ. And if they are committed to us, covenanted together as members of the church, you have no choice but love everyone. Do you truly love all the things? Or do you dislike certain people and even harbor hatred in certain people? Having problems that are unresolved, making no attempt to resolve them when you are, by circumstances, forced to stay together as members of the same church. isn't in before tribulation. That has revealed a certain twist, a certain defect in our faith, you see. Now the Bible makes it clear that we have no choice but to love all the things. You must make an effort to love all the things. Show it in a practical way. Don't say it to me. See, why show that self-giving love only at a convenience? Straight away, you see, that is not the love sacrificed by the apostles. You are prepared only to give your time to the good of others and your convenience. If it is not convenient to you, you wouldn't see. And the next time, people wouldn't turn to you anymore for help. People turn to you for help only because they need help. We know there are certain people who are strangers, who are always taking advantage of others. But we are not talking about those. We are talking about converted people. Genuine faith. People who have been converted through hearing the gospel. Now they would be too ashamed to come to you for help. And if they come to you for help, it must be because they really need help. And here you are. You're prepared only to help people at your convenience. Now we really have to rethink all this. We really have to reconsider that basic mark of what it means to be a true believer of Christ. Love for the present should be a prominent mark. So let us understand that this is the sort of people whom we look for, whom we pray for. These are the people that we ought to be. People who can be described with it. That we have faith in the Lord Jesus, and that we have a love, self-giving love for all the things. Then secondly, we ask, how did he pray? Verse 16 to verse 18 tells us two things. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That is one thing. And second thing, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of understanding being enlightened. So that is the second thing. So the first thing is practical. The Apostle Paul prayed unceasingly. And what does he mean by constantly praying for them? He does not mean continuously, absolutely without stop, but rather he means continually. Do you know the difference? Continuously and continually. Now there is a mechanical view of prayer that is being propagated today, which teaches that you must not have any gap whenever you intercede for anyone. Somehow, if there is any gap in the time that you pray, somehow the blessing of God will escape to that gap. That is the indication. So people say, cover me with your prayer. You know, give me this slot of time. You pray from what time to what time? And you pray from what time to what time? And you pray from what time to what time? And this is a mechanical view of prayer. It is not the prayer that is taught in the Bible. And this is not what the Apostle meant. He is not saying that we pray 24 hours non-stop. As though God is dependent on such a mechanical mechanism created by our prayer together like this. No, otherwise somehow his blessing cannot be maintained. So, that is not what Paul means. What he means is rather that whenever he could, he would pray for them. Whenever he prayed, he would remember them. They were the items, objects of his prayer. He would pray to God for his blessing upon them. He would not allow the thought of them to escape his mind whenever he prayed. Make sure that he prayed for them whenever he prayed. Whenever he could, he prayed, and whenever he prayed, he remembered them. So that is what we mean. A prayerful attitude whereby whenever it is suitable, whenever it is possible, we would want to pray. A person who walks close with his Lord would want to have communion with him. The moment a friend sends away, thank you God for this occasion to meet him. And as you walk away, you're praying in your heart. See? That is what the apostle is saying. Whenever he could, he prayed. And whenever he prayed, he never forgot that vision. they're preciously hungry, so happy to hear about the progress of the gospel there. Okay? So that is one thing that we must understand. And what undergirds Paul's practice of praying unceasingly like that? It's because it tells us elsewhere that what God has begun, He will bring to completion. Okay. When He saves a person, it is a mighty working of His Spirit that saves them. We will have more to say about that in the last section. But what we are trying to say is, when a person is mightily saved by God, He does not leave the person to go on his own sin, as it were. No. But God continues to mold that person, change that person. See? And each time that we see the person, we can see all the faults of God. But if we were only to look at all the faults at the time and point it out to the person will be crushed. And then is that love for the brethren? You're always pointing out his faults and you're always criticizing him and all you can see are all his faults. And what if the person were to turn around and do the same to you? Perhaps he would see more faults in you. See? Perhaps your faults are even worse than his. There will be no end to it. And this will not be a happy relationship. And we must understand that if we really love a person, we accept a person for who he is. Because we believe that he is a true believer, God is doing a mighty work in him. If there are faults in him, he would be bringing it before the Lord. And if really you need to point out any fault, go to him in love, pointing out to him. And if you do it carefully, whether he recovers, he is receptive to what you say. Because he is a true child of God who wants to live a living life in his God. See? So therefore, do not just look at the faults of others. Look at the grace of God operating in the lives of others. And be thankful to God. Admire the beauty of God working in such a life. Thank God for all the good that you are observing in that person's life. See? And God being such a God who never forsakes his people. When he saved the sinner, it was a mighty working of his Spirit. But that mighty working continued in the person's life. And since it's continuing, should we not be thanking God all the time that God is doing that mighty work? Can we sit thanking God? Can we sit praying for them? Because God is working. If God is working continually, then we should be praying continually. So this is what undergirded the apostle Paul. He knew that God had not done a great work and left that. No. God is still at work. Because Paul had the first work and God understood that God is still at work with them. He therefore continually prayed for them. Okay? Then the second thing that is said here, that he prayed, how he prayed, was all thanks or focus on the spiritual side of things. Yeah. Now this is not to say Paul lived with his head in the air. His feet were not on the ground. We know too well that Paul was a fairly practical minded man. He just dealt with all that was necessary. If he needed to run for his life, he ran. Remember the time when he was let down the basket from the wall to escape? And if he was hungry, he said, I'm hungry, and he would search for food. Huh? If he was sick, then he would look for medication. That's why he had Dr. Luke with him. Yes. Now we must understand that Paul was very practical minded, but he did not dwell on the practical things. He did not dwell on the physical things. So this truth can be approached from two angles. Firstly, you consider the doctrine of man that's taught in the Bible. You see, man is not just body with physical needs. Man also has a soul which is spiritual. Right? And spirit and material body are united together in a mysterious but very real way. And the real view of God is in the spirit which expresses the life through that body of God's new view. That is why when body and spirit separate, when they separate, death occurs. People still recognize that body and you. But that body is dead without life. And it will be taken away to be buried and soon it will decay into dust. And on the last day it will be resurrected to physical judgment. Meanwhile, remember that body is physical material
It needs to be physical food, it needs exercise, it needs to be kept healthy. But never forget that the real you is in the soul. And the soul is spirit. Spirit does not die. But spirit is alive. And being alive, it also has needs. And it needs to be kept healthy. And here the Apostle Paul knows that the ambition of Christians have been made alive. Before that, they were spiritually dead. But because God has done a mighty work in them, they have become alive. And being alive, they needed to be fed spiritually, and they have spiritual needs. And so just as we focus on our physical needs, we need not forget, we must not forget that we have spiritual needs. And amazingly, the Apostle Paul is saying to us, that how I pray was zooming straight on their spiritual needs. Because he knows that the physical needs people can focus on very easily. But the spiritual needs are often forgotten and neglected. Now just consider this truth. When you go to work tomorrow, for those of you who work outside, I can be sure that you will not miss your lunch. There may be one or two of you who are dieting, and even then you haven't forgotten your lunch.
Lunch time.
You know I am supposed to have lunch, so I purposely do not want to eat, because I want to stay slim or beautiful or healthy or whatever reason you desire. But the point is you haven't forgotten your lunch time. When you come back, it is covered, your wife will say, dinner is ready, or your children call you for dinner, or you will tell your wife, get dinner ready. Now you are concerned for your children to grow healthy, and you want to have dinner. Occasionally, you may go out with your family, not for dinner. Or some people go more often than they should. But what I'm saying, now you get a point, that you do have dinner. See? Now, you are so concerned about your physical needs. You never forget your meal times. See? But how come when it comes to the church, you can forget when there's a meeting? Or you can mourn that it's another meeting. See? Or you can go traveling on the Sunday and never consider, you know, which church can I go to? Here we give the benefit of the doubt that there are times when you really are on an urgent business and you really can't afford to go to church. Okay, those are the exceptional occasions. But as a general rule, do you first think of whether there's a church to go to? Whether it is work or study or whatever. Now the point that we are trying to get at is this. Now it's a different thing with the apostle. He looked at us and he sees that we are physical needs, we are spiritual needs, and he straight away pray for the spiritual needs. And if the spiritual needs is taken care of, it is covered, the physical needs are taken care of itself. And anyway, the physical things of this world are passing. They will not remain in the place forever. And he knows all too well that we are so capable of taking care of our physical needs. But he focuses on the spiritual needs. Let's look at it from another angle now. From the teaching of the apostle elsewhere, we know that he is conscious that the living person consisting of soul manifesting his life through that body God has given us, that living person has a personality that makes him different from others. He is him. You are you. I am I. Okay? We have a personality. Now that personality may be looked on as consisting of three basic faculties of mind and heart and will. Okay? The mind is that aspect of us that receives truth, that knows truth, that reasons, that thinks. Okay? And then the heart or the affection is that part of us that feels, that is convicted, that is persuaded. Our feeling of heart. And then the will is that part, the volitional part of us, where we act on what is right or wrong. Then we choose our choices and we determine our action. So you discover, therefore, mind, heart, and will. And you discover that this is a biblical teaching recognized by Christians for a long time, and it corresponds with the three offices of Jesus Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. And you see, God intends to deal with us in the totality of our personality. When you are converted, you are totally converted. It's not just your mind that is converted. Okay? God is not interested in converting your mind when you agree with all the Bible teaching, but your heart is not persuaded. Your life is not transformed. See? Now equally, the Bible doesn't teach that you must come straight to a person's heart, stir up his emotion with no substance. See? Or we don't come and affect a person's will, making a person stir up the person, making the person decide, act, be activist. See? No. The Bible wants a total person. And the whole person must be transformed. But the whole person is transformed in a certain order. And that order is what we're talking about. That God always wants the truth to come to earth first. And when we know the truth, we want our heart to be moved, to be persuaded, to be convicted, to be convinced. That is our affection in the affection. Okay? Then our will must act on what we know to be true, so that our lives are simply different. Now, the apostles saw the primacy of the mind. Now the Lord is not teaching us that the mind alone is to be changed. We know that. But he is nevertheless recognizing the fact that it is truth first that must be understood before the total person can be changed. See? That is why he prayed for understanding, for wisdom, for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, that the eyes of their mind may see the spiritual sight that he is talking about. So that's what he emphasizes. See? Okay. You notice the difference between Christianity. People look for good love. Here we have to see the proper place of love before, okay? As a name mark or true faith. But if love is the only thing to focus upon, you pray for more love, and you want to see more love, and you are happy that there is love, love, love. For another thing that we see in today's Christianity is activity. Oh, great things being done, more so being one, going out to do more, 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 and drive people to do more, serve people to do more. See? And despite doctrine. See? That is the characteristic of modern Christianity. See? And the teaching of the Bible is so different. While God wants the total life to be transformed, while the Great Commission must be kept in mind, you discover that there is no neglect of the important place of correct doctrine. Critics will say, they don't think, you know, just hate knowledge, no use. But we fully condemn that, and we are not promoting that. The Bible's teaching is that the total life must be transformed, but transformed by beginning with your mind. Transformation of the mind, leading to the transformation of the total person. God's chosen way, it is His chosen way, is that the truth must be proclaimed, the truth must be heard, the truth must be understood, and God will use that truth to transform the life of the person. So you see now how the apostle prayed. Now we want to concentrate the rest of the time on the third section. What exactly did he pray for? And verse 18 to verse 23 shows that he prayed for three things. Firstly, that they might know where they are going. Verse 18. And he puts it in two ways. In verse 18 he tells us, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That is one way of putting it. Looking at it from another angle, it says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? See? Glory, hope, glory. Now understand this, hope in a Christian faith is not something that we are not sure about. See? Hope is a certainty. In a normal conversation, we will say, I hope you will come to this meeting. But you're not sure whether the person is coming or not. And the person whom you speak to, he knows that it is up to him. He may choose not to come, he may come. Okay. But when we talk about hope, the Christian's hope, it's a different thing. We are talking about what has been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has been promised by the faithful and powerful God. And God being faithful, He will not break His promise. And God being powerful, He has the power to fulfill what He has promised. And therefore we are sure the purchased inheritance is there waiting for us. Heaven is there. It will be for us. God has promised that He will not allow anyone to snatch us out of His hand. For that He will certainly ensure that all His children arise safely there. And all the blessings that is to be found in Christ will certainly be ours. So look at it from two angles. From the angle of the burden we still on this earth, hating for our home in heaven, we have this burden hope. God has called us to this hope. We therefore would place our sight upon our destination. If you know where you are going, certainly you are a person with a purposeful life. It's unlike a person who brings his friends around in his car. Come, check in. You're here for the first time. Here, let me show you around. Then the friend came asking, where are we going? We are just going somewhere nice. But where is it? There are so many places nice. They say, we just drive around. We just drive around. So friendship, you know, there's that unhappiness. Why? Because there's that uncertainty along the way. But if you can tell your friends that we just spend labor and our aim is perhaps the Twin Towers, you see. So we will go to the Twin Towers first and see what happens there. So your friends know in your mind, we are heading for Twin Towers. You see, the heart is more relaxed. We are more comforted, we are more assured because we know where we are heading. And so also with a Christian. Because we know our home is not this earth, we know our true home is in heaven, we are only pilgrims and strangers passing through, and we do not want to put roots in this world, we are therefore more focused. People find that we have this sense of purpose in our life which they do not have. And that is a fact. People often admit a Christian life. They're drawn to a Christian faith. But these people somehow they're different. They seem to have a sense of purpose. Why? Because they have a sense of destiny. See? Then look at from another angle, from the point of view of someone who has arrived in heaven. Do you know the glory of the inheritance promised to us in Christ? The glory of it. Yes, the glory of it. And not just the glory, the abundance of that glory. Going to be too wonderful. If you remember that in heaven there's no thing to spoil our relationship with one another, if you remember there's no pain, no suffering, no death, decay, no parting, there is no tear that the Lord will not wipe out from your heart. Every single tear will be wiped out from your heart. There the Lord will be present in the midst of His people. Like a good shepherd guiding them to green pastures, bringing us to springs of living water. You know, there we will be serving Him, worshipping Him, enjoying Him, growing in knowledge, in glory, in service. It will be for all eternity. Can you picture that? Now when you remember the glory of heaven, you would not want to be rooted in this world. And another thing is this, not only will you not be rooted in this world, you don't want to put roots in this world, you don't want to live too permanently in this world, you don't want to accumulate things of this world, you want to be spiritually rich. Another thing is this, in this world, we know it is a world of war, a world of trials, there are many things in this life that cause us pain, they often hurt. Badly hurt. And in a time of trial, the trial can appear so overwhelming. So overwhelming. And that will be the time to remember. To look at that problem in the perspective of the glory that is going to come. Yes, we are not minimizing the pain you are going through. We are not saying that it's a small matter. What we are saying is, when you see that in the perspective of the eternity, then we will be able then you will be able to handle it in a way that is befitting of your faith. Then you will know that God's grace is sufficient for you. That is what we must do. And one last thing about this point before we move on. The abundance of it is promised. But the simple abundance of the good things that have been promised to us in Christ. You know, you remember the time when the brothers of Joseph went to Egypt? They did not know who Joseph was, but Joseph knew who they were. And remember how Joseph told them to be seated at the table, and he told his servant, okay, give them all this good food. And remember, that young man there, that boy there, that man, begging him, give him double share. And imagine you see all the good food. Wow, nice. Joseph, that great man, treating us with this nice food. Nice food, the very second food comes. Nice food, now I can enjoy my share. And amazingly, the person scoops another one. You see, look at others. He alone has double share. He must say, enjoy it, mommy! How did I don't know what made that man give me double, but I'm going to enjoy it. What I'm trying to say is, the glory of heaven is going to be ours in such abundance. God is not going to hold back anything from us. All that is in Christ is going to be ours. That is why it's foolish to put roots in this world. That is why it is foolish to be sidetracked by the issues of this life. Now we must quickly move on. So Paul prayed that they might know where they are going. So he put it in two ways. One, to look at it from the perspective of the one from who is still on this earth. And then to look at it from the perspective of one who has arrived. Then, the second thing that he prayed for, that they might know what has happened to them, verse 19 to verse 20. He says to them, there, and what is the extreme greatness of his power to the earth who believe. That is one thing he says. The second thing, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So again, under this point, there are two aspects of it that he wants to handle. Now first consider your conversion experience. Are you converted? Oh yeah, see. So what? The only thing that I was converted is that it's not an issue. Really? That's all. There's no excitement, no joy, no big deal. Now you have to rethink. You know what is involved in a conversion? You were dead in trespasses and sin. In the next chapter, I'll show you. Elaborate on this. You were dead, spiritually dead. You were undeserving of all goodness. You deserve only damnation from God. And here God came and changed you by a mighty power of His working in your life. And you become a different person. Now you will begin to understand why it is that when you are converted, your heart's desire is different from what you were before. And you see, now you see, you discover you have new abilities to obey God. In the past, all the resolutions they make, you keep breaking. See? And in the past, you see, somehow you are drawn back to worldliness, to a worldly life, to mix company so closely with your worldly friends and enjoying the things of this world, and the way you think also was not much different from them. How is it that there's this change? Now, when such a change comes, the person can be bewildering. Say, how come I'm different now? Last time I enjoyed going to karaoke lounge with that bunch of people, all the jolly, of this world. How come you know? There's no desire to do now. And in the past, I criticized with my Christian friends, all the church, going to church all the time. But how come I am in service going to church today? Why not listen to God's word? How come I'm so absorbed? Then my mother is calling me, hey, don't get too absorbed, how people are thrown away, hypnotize you. He said, but how come I want to hear what's happening to me? Okay? Now it would be good if you know what is happening. That a mighty working of the Spirit of God has occurred in your life. And that is what you need to understand. Let me show it your way. Let me put it this way. You see, here is a boy growing up. And as he grows up, he one day begins to worry, you know, hey, why is my voice changing? I try to talk to other people, some of the voice sounds too funny, can't read my voice, is what he used to be before. Okay? Then one day, suddenly, why is my people so hard? Sometimes the liquid come out, you know, I have cancer or something like that. Then you wonder, hey, why am I cracking, you know? Then one day, his hair coming out, and there is something. Now, if he has consulted his father, if he has sort of talked to his father would be able to tell him, oh, you know, you are growing up, you don't worry about that. Yeah, your body is undergoing certain changes and you are maturing, you become a man, see? So if he understands that, then I don't have to worry about it. Otherwise, I have sleepless night over it. And the worry hinders me in my studies, in my relationship with others, my games and various other things. You see, now the understanding of it helps so much. Now look at this girl, she's growing up. Then one day she goes to the toilet and says, what is that blood? See? Then the next time she goes, ayoo, so much blood. Something's wrong with me. You see, then she decides to confide with the mother, and the mother, whether it be a meal or what. You know, you don't have to worry about that. You're growing up, you see. This is going to happen, you know, once a month, but there must be, this is how, more important is how you handle it. Now the girl must feel so relieved to know that this is happening. So what we are saying is that when a person is thoroughly converted, when a genuine conversion has taken place, a mighty working of the Holy Spirit has occurred in his life. And if he is so different compared to before, and if he understands that this is a mighty transforming work of the Holy Spirit in his life, that it is to be expected, that at least he can be relieved, yeah? And he can concentrate and enjoyably grow it. Okay? So that is one thing that we must understand. Then another aspect of it is this. The apostle is saying, do you realize that the power of God that transforms you is the power that resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? You say, did I hear it correctly? You are saying the power that transforms me is like the power, it's similar to the power that resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul is saying, no, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying there are two different types of power. I'm saying that the same power that resurrected the Lord from the dead was the same power that converted you. Is that so? Is that so? You see? And that is too staggering. The power that God used in the resurrection of the Lord was the power he used to transform me. Now what is there in me and what is there about my conversion that it should be the same power that resurrected the Lord? That's what I'm saying. Once you understand this, you begin to look at your conversion in a different light. This is nothing short of a miracle. God has done it. See? And it has to be a miracle that the power that resurrected the Lord was the power that converted you. Because you were dead in trespasses and sins. You couldn't save yourself. Nobody could save you. No power in this world could save you. But God saved you by that transformed heart. Okay? It makes our heart wonder at the goodness of God to us. And it makes us see our conversion in a new light. That we should value that conversion experience more than we had. And if that were the case, why seek for a so-called second experience or third experience elsewhere? Because that first experience opens the gate to all the blessings of Christ. See? It is foolish for you to look for a second experience of the Spirit when you understand the value of that first conversion. Okay? Then the second thing is, of course, gratitude. Why should God, the Holy God, the mighty God who resurrected his Son, in the same power, according to that same power, converted me? Gratitude. gratitude in the understanding that by that same power He united us to His Son Jesus Christ, because we have now spiritual life. We are united to His Son. Okay? And we know that just as Christ was resurrected from the dead, so we will be. So we will be.
Right?
So gratitude flows in our hearts. And that is why when you understand the nature of your conversion and what God is doing in you, you just want to bow down and worship God. And some people, you know, they kind of contain their tears and thank you, God. I don't know what it is in me, but you know, so unbelievable. And that's why you would love the Lord, because it's probably not you. That is why you will not hold back anything from Him anymore. You give your heart whole utterly to Him. Now we must move on quickly. The last point that He prayed for, verse 20 to verse 23, that they might know what awaits them. And He shows you that starting from verse 20, that when Christ was resurrected, He was swept straight to heaven to glory. He went past, you know, the corridor, lined up with all the holy angels. And there He was being ushered all the way right to the throne. And there He was seated on the right hand of the Father. Christ is exalted above all the angels who are in heaven. And then given the authority over the whole realm of His creation. He was the Son of God. He created all things. He had the right over all things. But He came to be what He was not. Took on perfect human nature. And now as the God-man, He ascends the throne in heaven. That is the reason. See, Christ, with God and man at the same time, the God-man is ruling in heaven. Okay? And you must understand that because He is seated on the throne in heaven, ruling over all things, as the gospel is preached, hearts are won over and submit to Him. Christ's rule is extending in the hearts of men. And all believers will submit to Christ. All believers acknowledge Him not only as Savior, but also Lord. There's no such thing as having Him as Savior without having Him as Lord. But we look around, we discover not everyone acknowledges Christ as Lord, but even crying over them all, ruling over them, yes, yes, yes. But more and more they will be brought to acknowledge Christ's Lordship. And when the time comes, on the day of judgment, we discover those who have not submitted their lives to Christ, who have not acknowledged Him, on that day will be forced to acknowledge that He is Lord and God. They will kneel before Him. They will acknowledge and confess that He is indeed Lord and God. And of course, because of their wickedness, they will not be in heaven. They will be confined to eternal hell to suffer the consequences of their sin and their wickedness. Okay. Then what will happen to the Church of Jesus Christ? All those chosen by Him, elected by the Father, given to the Son, washed clean by His blood, those will be all have been called. All who have been saved. And the Church of Jesus Christ will be complete. And all who have been transformed. After the judgment, we discover all of us will be in heaven together with Him. And the Church of Jesus Christ will be perfect, like what is symbolically described in Revelation chapter 21. There is no more wrinkle, no more spot. Everything is perfect about the bride of Jesus Christ's body. While on earth, people look at the church, so small, struggling, you know, weak people. See? But we know that we may be despised in the world, but Jesus Christ's power is in us, and we preach, and as we preach, people are converted. As that word goes on, the day comes and all will be made clear that this church that Christ has purchased with His blood is a glorious body. His bride, truly without spot, without wrinkle, it is the perfect bride of Jesus Christ. Christ will be seen to be all people. Don't you want to say hallelujah? Praise the Lord. That day will come.
our heart must listen and as we consider that great day. So you must understand that this is what the Father prayed for them, that they might know what the way is. They will share the inheritance, share the rule of Christ, share in all that God has promised to us in Him. We must close. And in closing, we want to raise three points. Firstly, conversion is so wonderful an experience for you to look for anything else that is more precious. If you see anything in this life, make sure you seek salvation. Make sure you are truly converted. Make sure that you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, what a pity. How beautiful you are. You can gain the whole world, but you lose your soul. What is the point? You work, struggle to gain all the riches of this world. But when the time comes for you to leave this world, what can you bring with you? But for those who are converted, for those who belong to Christ, we do not have to regret. We just freely let go of everything. We are ready to go at any time. And we know that it will be a more glorious place than we have been before. Set your eye on what truly matters. Set your eye on what is truly precious. Speak to God, Jesus Christ. Make sure that you are truly repentant and trusted in Him. All this blessing will be yours. Second point, Christ is continuing His wonderful work in His people. His work is going on. The truth is being proclaimed. Souls are being saved. They are being transformed. And they are being made more and more ready for heaven. And they are serving the Lord. And others are being converted. The Church of Jesus Christ will be built up. The gates of hell cannot prevail over it. But what is your role in it? What is your role? If you really understand that God is still at work in His people, in His church, in His plan, in His will, you certainly want to be in His will. You do not want to be sidetracked. Now, whatever trouble come our way, yes, we have to handle them, but we do not want to be sidetracked. Whatever the attractions of the world, we do what we are lawfully entitled to, but we do not want to put roots in this world. We want to press on in the greater world. And finally, if you are convinced of what the author teaches in this passage, then pray. Thank God for what He has done. Thank God for what He is doing in every believer. And come and trust in Him so that you can serve Him. Let us pray. In thanksgiving for what God is doing elsewhere, let us pray for ourselves that we may be transformed accordingly. Let us go.